wonderful time it is to come to God's Word and to worship Him together. This morning we'll be continuing in the book of Hebrews. And we'll begin in the second chapter today. The first warning passage, the first exhortation, some hard-hitting stuff. I admit it's a message that I've struggled over all week long. When we look at the book of Hebrews, what is the theme to the book of Hebrews? The theme is the preeminence of Jesus Christ. He is the focus. He is the supreme one. He's the great prophet Moses prophesied. He's the eternal and righteous king. He's the great high priest whose sacrifice for our sins is an eternal sacrifice. And he is the mediator of a better covenant, enacted upon better promises, and because he endures forever, he intercedes for us. He is the Son of God and is much better because he is God, God in the flesh. These first 14 verses, chapter 1 of Hebrews, lays this out for us, and it gives us this very high view of Jesus Christ, this high Christology, if you will, one of the highest in the New Testament, in my opinion. That he is infinitely superior over all created beings. Jesus Christ is better than the angels and better than men because those are all created and he's the creator. Simple logic shows us that Christ is better. And the author will go on throughout this book to highlight his role as the great high priest. So I'm sure we'll be spending quite a bit of time in that and in Leviticus and he's the fulfillment of all the types and the shadows. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament system. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And now the author so wonderfully and succinctly has given this to us, this foundation that we will build upon throughout the rest of this book. He begins in chapter 2 what he declares in chapter 13, verse 22, to be the purpose of this letter. A word of exhortation, he says. And what is an exhortation? Well, I'm glad you ask. It's a message given with the intent of encouraging or urging those that hear it to respond to it, to respond to some truth. God has spoken. He has spoken in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. His final and full revelation is in him. He's not just another prophet, but he's the Son of God. And as such, a much greater message. For this reason, we read in chapter 2, verse 1, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Bow with me, if you would, as we ask the Lord's blessing on our time. O Heavenly Father, how we need thee. We need thy grace. We praise you and thank you for it, that is so abundantly given to us. We need your mercies every day, and your mercies are new every day. Forgive me, Father, for my failings, for my mistakes, for when I speak of myself. I ask you, Father, that you would guide this word today. May it convict us and move us. May it exact your purposes in the hearts of those who hear and in me. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity that we have to learn the truth about ourselves and learn the truth about Christ. And, of course, about you. And we do this through the power of your Spirit. Thank you, Father, for your Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So the theme is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is superior than the angels. He's superior than all men. He is the preeminent one. He is the highest one. And the exhortation here in verse 1 is we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Listen to what God has said in his Son. Now let's consider the context of this. Who was this written to? And if you remember back in our introduction, we said we don't know. But we have very good confidence. We have high confidence that this was written to a group of Hebrew Christians, a community of Jewish Christians who were under persecution and pressure to return to Judaism, to forsake the faith, to forsake Jesus Christ and go back to the old system. Now, the we must pay closer attention to what we have heard. We is to whom God has spoken in his Son. That's what the text says. But in the immediate context, it's a group of Hebrew Christians, a specific church, a community of Jewish Christians. And so let us consider for a moment what life was like for a first century Jewish Christian. Well, first of all, as we learned last week from Acts 1, they had a misguided, misinformed messianic expectation. They thought the Lord would come and immediately establish his kingdom on earth and push out the oppressors of Israel, push out Rome and whoever else, and destroy the Gentiles, destroy all the others, and establish God's kingdom on earth now. And of course, that didn't happen. And that's why we learned that they even asked the risen Lord, is it now that you will restore the kingdom to Israel? They also grew up despising the Gentiles. Can you imagine growing up with that kind of prejudice being drilled in you all day long, and now you're part of a church that is ever increasingly filled with Gentiles? How uncomfortable would that be? We like to think that when we're saved and we're regenerated, all of our presuppositions and all of our prejudices and all of our weaknesses and temptations to sin just dissolve and go away, and we're totally, yes, we're spiritually a new creation, but all of that goes away. Well, that's just simply not true. And I imagine some of these Jewish people were having a difficult time accepting the fact that their faith that they were now part of was being infested with those Gentiles who they had been taught their whole life they got to dust, you know, knock the dust off their sandals before they come back into Israel. That's how filthy these Gentiles were. And this is written some 35 years or more after Christ's ascension into heaven, after his death and resurrection and ascension. So they've been waiting for the Messiah to restore the kingdom, much like we are today. Is today the day, Lord, that you'll return? I imagine it was rough. Not only that, for a first century Hebrew Christian, they were persecuted at a level that we don't understand. Now, some in this world today do, but we don't. They were cut off from their culture, ostracized from their families, from the feasts and festivals that they grew up knowing and loving. They were shunned. MacArthur says they were unsynagogued, completely removed and cut off from their identity as Jews. Beyond that, they were persecuted. They were mocked, spit upon, beaten, robbed, some even martyred for this new faith. That's only about 30 years old. Put that in perspective. Today is 2016. 30 years ago was 1986. That doesn't seem like all that long ago to me. Although sometimes it seems like forever ago when we look at the world today. I think that's a testimony to the enduring power of the Holy Spirit that the church exists today, because the Christian faith has never been welcomed. Not by the Jews of that day, and it certainly isn't by the world today. But back in our text, the we, who are the we? It's a community of first century Jewish Christians that were enduring this sort of experience. And like any community of Christians, even today, we can expect that amongst them were non-believers who professed the name of Jesus Christ, the tares sown amongst the wheat. But I believe that the point of this exhortation is not to draw a line, a demonstrable division between the saved and the unsaved, those who possess Christ and those who merely profess Him. I don't believe the point of this is for us to try to figure out if He's giving some teaching on the salvific nature of these people. I think what this exhortation to these people reveals is that this man who wrote this letter to these Hebrew Christians had a real love for them, had a pastoral heart for them. He was concerned for them because whether he saw it personally or heard about it, these Jewish Christians, some of them at least, were being tempted to go back to the Judaic system, to the old temple worship, priests and sacrifices and all of that. And that broke his heart. They were being tempted to walk away from Christ, to forsake the reality for the symbol. Imagine your loved one, your dearest, closest loved one, goes on a journey for many years, and wherever they're going, they don't have any access to technology. So all you have is a photograph and maybe a couple love letters or something like that. And what do? You take that photograph and you put it in a frame and you set it by your bed or on the wall and you stare at it and you cry over it and you talk to it and excuse me. And you read these letters and you pine over this loved one that's gone for so long. And then when they finally return, you rejoice and you enjoy their company and you can't wait and then after about an hour, you say, you know what, I think I'm going to stick with the picture and the letters. You can go on about your way. How ridiculous is that? But that's what they were doing, because they had created in their minds what this picture and these letters were, something that wasn't the reality. And they wanted that. They wanted the religion over the reality. And so the point of the exhortation is to this church, this community of Christians, to exhort them to listen to what they have heard, to give vital attention and consideration to what they have heard. It is in context to a Jewish Christian church, but in application, it's to all who profess the name of Christ. It's to all of us, all in the church. So the theme is that Christ is superior to all. The exhortation is to listen to what God has said. And now comes the warning there in verse 1, so that we do not drift away. And he gives this argument by comparison here in verse 2. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So the comparison to what we have heard and the word spoken through angels is given. What was the word spoken through angels? Well, I suspect we all know what it was. And in Acts 7:53, Galatians 3:19, and in Deuteronomy 33:2, the word of God reveals to us that this is the Old Testament law. This is apparently angels were somehow there on Mount Sinai with God, 10,000 angels or myriads of angels. And they were involved in ministering God's word to the people. And so the comparison is this message given by angels, which we've already established in chapter 1, are inferior to Christ. They are less than Christ. They are created. They are ministers. Christ is the Son. If their message proved unalterable, immovable, firm, if their message and any transgression and disobedience against that received a just penalty, how much more important is the message from the one that's superior to them? That's simply all it's saying. That's easy to understand. And he ties drifting away in verse 1, in verse 3, to how will we escape? If you turn to 12:25, the second to last book, the end of the second to the last chapter, rather, parallels with the beginning of the second chapter. We read in verse 25, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven?" Here, these words refuse and turn away, these are severe words. These are not slight disobedience or disagreement with God. These are words of rejecting God. One lexicon says that refuse, it would be a mistake to define it as to not listen to refuse to listen to, or to refuse to pay attention to is how we should, to disobey. And to turn away is to reject or repudiate. Back in our text in chapter 2, this drifting away and neglecting, these are strong words. Neglect is amaleo, it's to not care for, to not pay attention to, completely let it go. In Matthew 22, verse 2, let's go there real quick. This is the parable of the marriage feast, Matthew 2. No, sorry, Matthew 22. I knew that didn't sound right. Christ is giving a parable and he says, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready to come to the wedding feast.'" Verse 5, "But they paid no attention." That's our word for neglect. "And went their way, one to his own farm and another to his business." Do you know it's our nature to neglect that which we hold precious? It's our nature to drift from truth. It's in our flesh to not hold precious that which we once did hold precious. Imagine when you had your first job or a new career, something like that. You know, how do we handle that? We go at it with gusto, right? We show up early. We're the last ones to leave. We're in it all the way. We work our hardest. We're excited about the prospects of our future. And 10 years later, it's a drudgery to get out of bed and go to this place. I'm sick of the drama. I'm sick of all the mundane, repetitive work. The last thing I want to do is be there. I can't wait to get out. We do this in our marriages as well. A new relationship. We have that honeymoon phase where everything is just wonderful. Everything in the world is gilded with gold. Your loved one can do no wrong and neither can you. It's just obnoxiously wonderful. But then, husbands, your wife sees you belch at the table one too many times, and you see your wife come out of the bathroom one too many times. I don't know. But the bloom falls from the rose. And over time, we begin to drift and neglect from that which we hold precious. All these things take effort for us to maintain. They take us... It takes renewal of our minds to hold them in preeminence. It is the nature of the natural man to do just that, to drift, to walk away from what is good and precious. And then what I am not saying, and please hear me, what I am not saying is that we have to work at keeping our salvation. I'm not trying to draw that comparison or conclusion. What I am saying is that it is in our tendency to grow complacent, to become satisfied and lazy, to begin to neglect. If we neglect our job, we're going to lose it. If we neglect our marriage, we're going to lose it. I'm not saying that we can neglect our salvation and lose it, however. True salvation cannot be lost. That's what the Bible teaches very clearly. God does not give someone a new heart, forgiveness, regeneration, justification, and then change his mind because of something we do. The offer of salvation has nothing to do with us. It has nothing to do with who we are or anything that we've done. And likewise, keeping our salvation has nothing to do with us. If it did, we'd all lose it. Salvation isn't offered to us based on anything about us other than the fact that we need it and we cannot achieve it on our own. It's a gift from God. It's given through faith in Christ. It has nothing to do with our works. No one can boast about having salvation. And it is secured in Christ, sealed by His Spirit. But my point is that we all need to be warned against this tendency in us to neglect that which is precious to us. These exhortations and these warnings in Hebrews and throughout the Scriptures are used by the Holy Spirit to stir our minds into action, to reprove and correct us, to cause us to examine ourselves. These exhortations and these warnings serve to set us straight when we drift off the path. But they also have a very wonderful purpose in that they give us hope because of what they cause us to look upon, which is Jesus Christ, His Word. They drive us to prayer. They show us our need for His mercy and His grace. You know, many of us here today are suffering loss. We have illness and we have pain. We have fear. And I don't know about you, but I know for me, my tendency when I'm going through those things is to pull back, to handle it on my own, to pull away from God. And sometimes we don't go to God with these things because we're afraid of the answer. Sometimes we don't go because what if He doesn't answer as quickly as we need or in the manner that we want? What if He doesn't fix it? I don't want to be angry or disappointed with my God. But when we come to the Word of God and we read these exhortations to pay much closer attention to what we've heard, and we meditate on these, and we consider Christ, they are exhortations to be diligent in prayer, to be diligent in the Word, to be diligent in fellowship with one another. And these are things we need to get through those times. These are things that remind us of the goodness of God, the faithfulness of God, that we can trust God to get us through these things. How would we know that without listening to what He said? Without drawing near to Him? So these exhortations serve a wonderful, blessed purpose in our lives. They draw us back to God. And we can trust, although He may not answer us how we want or when we want, that He is good and loving and sovereign, and that He knows what's best. We can trust in that. And at the same time that these exhortations do that for us, in a miraculous way, they also draw those who are outside the family of God in. Through the power of God's spoken word that falls upon ears that have been opened by the Holy Spirit. And this is what I believe the Spirit of God is doing through the author of this letter to the Hebrews. He's exhorting those outside the faith to consider what you've heard. And he's exhorting those in the faith to consider what you've heard. Don't drift. Don't neglect. Drifting is a nautical term. It means to flow on by, to drift away from. Some have used it to talk about a ring slipping off of a finger, but it's most often used to describe a boat that comes to a docking point, perhaps on a river, a something like that, and they neglect the moorings. They don't tie off properly, and then the current slowly drift on and take the boat away from that anchor point. Almost imperceptibly. And before long, that boat is so far downriver, can't even see the dock. The community of Hebrew Christians here are in very real danger of this. And I believe the main purpose of this letter is to exhort and warn and encourage those in this specific Christian community to the dangers of spiritual laziness. What a vital message for the church today. If only the church universal would listen to what God has said and not to what man has said. The purpose is to press upon them that it is vital that they pay close attention to what they have heard, to what they have at one point held as precious and dear, even under persecution, and they were under persecution. Go to chapter 10. We read about their persecution. In chapter 10, verse 32, he says, "But remember the former days when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward." He's cautioning them that laziness places them in this very precarious position of drifting from the truth. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus." He says in 7 and 8, "Today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts." In verse 12, he says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Examine yourselves." He again repeats in 15, "Today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts." And when we get to chapter 4, he says, "Therefore, let us fear. If while a promise remains of entering his rest," which he just said it does, today is the day of salvation, "let us fear if any one of you may seem to have come short of it." We can trust this message because of the source. The source is God, and spoken through his Son, the greatest revealer of all, because he is God in the flesh. Let me give an illustration. If imagine, if you would, that there's someone in this church, not anyone in particular, let's make an imaginary person, and we love this person, and this person is, as far as we can tell on the outside, they've made a profession of faith. They participate in praise and worship with us. They might even minister to us. All signs point to this person being a child of God, one of us. And then we slowly begin to see this person drift away. Ever so slowly at first. It begins with things like prayer meetings and Bible studies. They're just no longer important. The issues of life become ever more important than fellowship, than the things of God. And so slowly, they begin to neglect things in their personal lives, like personal prayer, personal reading of the scriptures, fellowship with the brethren. And before long, we don't see this person anymore. They've completely gone back to the world, and they're lost. Now let's back up to the beginning of that scenario. How do we react when we see this begin? Do we say, "Well, that looks bad. That's not good. But I believe in the doctrines of perseverance, which says that God won't lose one of His. So I'm going to trust that and ensure that, you know, and know that if this person truly does go away, well, that's just 1 John 2:19 that they went out from us because they never were really one of us. So we're just going to sit back and watch it happen. Is that how we react? Of course not. Of course not. No, we come to that person and we first in love, we correct them and say, "You're slipping. You're drifting. What are you doing?" We exhort them. We remind them of the glories of Christ and the richness in His salvation. We plead with them. We encourage them. And that's what the author here is doing. He's not saying they're saved and they're unsaved. This word goes to all, and the Spirit uses it for all who hear it. And these dear people were struggling in a way that we don't know. They were under a level of persecution that we have yet to experience. Some in this world do today experience this level of persecution, but I don't think many of us have. And if that ever does come to be our experience, and we begin to see those in our church, those in the family of God, start to drift away, to buckle under the weight of persecution and pressure, we're going to exhort them too. We're going to plead with them, consider what you have heard so that we do not drift from it. How are you going to escape the just penalty of breaking God's law? How are you going to escape an eternity in hell if you neglect so great a salvation? If you let it drift on by, what are you doing? We can apply this to those who don't have a saving relationship in Jesus Christ. Of course we can. And we can apply this to ourselves, which I think we should. And let me speak to those who might be listening, who don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. If you don't know that your eternity with Him is secure, if somewhere in your heart you know you're not His, you don't have a relationship, and this fills you with fear, that's the Spirit of God tugging on your heart, enlightening you to truth, and calling you to respond. If the thought of leaving your eternal condition to some misinformed notion like, "I'll deal with it later," or I hope I'm good enough, or "I'll get around to it, it'll all work out in the end," if that bothers you, that's because that's not truth. You, my friend, are in real danger of letting the opportunity of salvation drift on by, because you've heard this Jesus stuff before, over and over and over. And if you live another 50 years, you'll hear it over and over and over. But at some point, one day, even if you sit in a church all 50 years, you won't hear it anymore. You will have hardened your heart to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it'll drift on by you. And hell is filled with souls that missed heaven by 18 inches, the distance between the head and the heart. They heard the message. They might have even believed the message. They might have even said, "Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do miracles in your name? Didn't we do all these wonderful things in your name?" But without a relationship with Him, Christ's response is, "I never knew you." What a tragedy. You don't have to be a Hitler or an Idi Amin or an Osama bin Laden to go to hell. You don't have to be a murderer or a rapist or a thief to go to hell. All you have to do to go to hell is nothing. Do nothing. Neglect. Let it drift on by. What a horrible reality that is, but so many people let it drift on by. The author of Hebrews is saying today is the day of salvation. Consider what you have heard. Respond to who Christ is and what he's done for you. Pay much closer attention to what you have heard. Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. He said, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Truly, truly, I say to you, Christ said, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. God spoke in his Son this message to all of us. Christ said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest from your sin and your bondage and your eternal damnation in hell. He will rescue you from that. And for us who are in the faith, come to him and he will give us rest from the fear of this world. He will give us all the riches of heaven. In closing, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. In verse 16, he says, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my son. No, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven. And when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. In his first letter, Peter wrote that the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. See to it that you do not refuse him. Examine yourself that you're not drifting from the truth. Anchor your eternity in Christ. And do not drift. He is the Son of God, the Supreme Lord of Lords, God in the flesh, and he died for you. We have about 5 minutes if you would like to give comment.